It has been a while since I've seen one of these, but perhaps you have gone to a county fair or maybe to a carnival or an amusement park, and they have the mirrors there that distort your shape. Sometimes they'll have mirrors that will make you very, very skinny and very, very tall. And then there are other mirrors that sometimes will make you look short, very short, and very wide. Guess which mirror I want to buy for my house. When we think about mirrors, mirrors that distort our image are good for a laugh, but when you look into a mirror, normally you want the mirror to give an accurate image of what you look like. You want a good representation of your appearance. How many of us consult a mirror before we leave our homes in the mornings, before we come to services on Sundays or perhaps also on Wednesdays, before you go shopping, before you go to school? We tend to check our appearance to make sure that everything is okay. In the first century, of course, mirrors were not the glass kind of mirrors that we have now, but rather were often of some sort of polished metal. And yet James, in the passage that was read just a few moments ago by Clay, James could use what I consider to be somewhat of a humorous illustration to make the point that God's Word has to be applied, not just heard or studied. And so this evening, I want to take a look at this passage in James chapter 1, and specifically the illustration, the mirror illustration that James uses there, so that we can draw some practical lessons about God's Word from that illustration. The illustration is actually in James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Read again with me from the ESV these two verses. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. And so he looks into the mirror, but then he goes away and he doesn't remember what he just saw, regardless of what might need to be changed or corrected. But I want you to notice something about what James says in verse 23. He says that the one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently in the mirror. I don't know how many times maybe you, like me, we pass a mirror and we don't really have a lot of time to look intently. We just kind of give ourselves the once over, make sure that our hair is combed the right way, whatever. But this text says he looks intently. The Greek language has more than one word for looking. There's a word that just means look. And if it's used, it just means that you saw it. It doesn't have any implications, just that you saw what was there. This is not that word. This is a word that talks about seeing in the sense of perceiving a truth or the reality of something. And it is an intensive form of that verb. It's like James could not say any more powerfully or directly that when this guy looks into the mirror, he is seeing himself exactly as he is. He is not just casually looking into the mirror. He is really focused on his appearance. But then he goes away and forgets what he saw in the mirror. I appreciated Clay's comment about verse 18 and the connection between 18 and 19, because what I want to do is note that if we're going to talk about this illustration, we kind of need to look at some of the connections that James makes here. And I'm not even going to go back as far as Clay suggested. But I want you to notice that that in verse 22, there's a connection. I'm going to go to verse 21. I should stay with my outline. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so 21 is predicated upon his instruction back in verse 19 and 20, actually the observation that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, what do we do? Well, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And I'm not so sure that James is just giving a general kind of proverbial piece of advice here about you ought to be twice as quick to hear as you are to speak because you have two ears and only one tongue. Yeah, there's some truth to that, but I wonder if he's not referring to some of the things that he's already said a little bit earlier in chapter 1 about individuals who say when they're tempted, I'm tempted of God. Be careful what you say. Listen to what God has to say, and don't be so quick to speak. He may be making those comments with respect to some of the things that he said a little bit earlier. But at any rate, verse 21 is connected to the previous verses. So since the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, then we need to put away, and he lists two things here. He talks about filthiness, which is a word that literally means loathsome filth. It's kind of a vivid word, and it is suggested by some that it's talking about moral impurity. But then the other word, rampant wickedness, and some versions will translate abundance or overflow of wickedness. It is as though he's talking about a different kind of sin or impurity. Put that away and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Then in verse 22, he uses the adversative but, which connects that verse with the previous verse, and for that matter, it connects it with the verse. Oh, this is good. Okay, you're not going to be able to make anything out of that. So I'm going to tell you what that chart is saying, and you're going to have to imagine it. But I want you to focus on the word, here in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you go back to verse 21, he just talked about receiving with meekness the implanted word. So verse 22 looks backwards, but then look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, so verse 22 also is connected to the verse that follows it. You see, the English word in all three of those verses, and then down here in verse 25, when he talks about the perfect law, the law of liberty, he's again referring to the word. So this whole text here is connected. And there are maybe a couple of other connections that maybe are not as obvious, and we're certainly not going to talk about them this evening. But if you look at verse 22, he talks about deceiving yourselves. And that may connect all the way back to earlier in the chapter, and perhaps even down here in verse 26, which is not on the screen here, when he talks about deceiving oneself, thinking that he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. So there are connections in here. We need to talk about all of these things in order to make sense out of the mirror illustration. It harkens back to the beginning of this pericope, verse 19 through 21. So what we're going to do is we're going to say some things, make some observations about the word that James makes, and that is the first one in verse 21, is that the word is capable, is able to save. He says in verse 21, to read the entire verse, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Peter, over in chapter 1 of his first epistle, verses 22 through 25, talks about us being born again of an imperishable seed. And frankly, if you look at verse 18, it says of his, this is in James 1, excuse me, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so James uses the same figure that Peter does. This is what Peter says, verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And then he identifies that imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh, and he's quoting now from the Old Testament, is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so Peter argues that we Christians, Peter's writing to Christians, even as James is, that we have been born again, in a spiritual sense, of the living and abiding Word of God. We studied recently in the adult class through the Epistle of Romans, and of course one of the theme verses early in the Epistle is what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I'm reminded of a comment that is made in the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer argues that the word that was preached to the Israelites didn't profit them, not because of the weakness of the word, but because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so the point I want to make is that the word is capable of saving. That's what James says here in verse 21. He says, "The implanted word which is able to save your souls." Last year was not a good gardening year at the Dovac compound. Like many of you, the fact that we had such dry weather meant that our garden just kind of dried up, and we didn't pay as much attention to it as we had the year before. And so I was looking the other day at where we had pole beans. We've got cane rods that are put up so that pole beans can climb these rods. But we're going to have to take them down because that whole area there, it's a raised garden. It's only about 3 feet wide and kind of elongated. But all of that's full of grass and weeds and all kind of stuff. Before we can plant beans again this year, we're going to have to carry out or tear out all of the stuff that we allowed to grow up in that garden area last year. Notice what James says. He says that before we receive with meekness, and that word meekness is the idea of receiving something without questioning, without disputing, without resistance. There's some things we need to put away. We've talked about them or mentioned them already. All filthiness and rampant wickedness doesn't produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man doesn't. And there are some things that have to be put away before we can receive with meekness the implanted word. Some versions, in fact, I believe the King James Version uses the word, the engrafted word, but literally the word there is something that has been planted. And so it's reminiscent of the parable of the soils or the sower that Jesus told in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, where there were four different grounds. And you recall the first ground was the wayside soil, soil that along the edge of a field had been hardened by the trotting of feet. That's how you got from one field to the other or across the field. And so the seed being spread just willy-nilly by those who would sow it by hand, some of that seed fell on ground where it didn't penetrate the soil. It lies on top. And as Jesus explains to his disciples the meaning of the parable, he notes that the seed is snatched away. First he talks about the birds taking it, and then he identifies Satan as the one who's responsible for that because it didn't have any purchase in the ground. It wasn't received. If you want, take a look at Matthew chapter 13 and read verses 18 through 20, where Jesus talks not just about the wayside soil, but he talks about the rocky soil. And he says that of the rocky soil, that the word was received with gladness. That's the difference between those first two soils, is that the stony soil or the rocky soil, The word is received with gladness, whereas with the wayside soil, it just lies on the top. It's not even received. And so James says that we need to receive with meekness. We need to put away some things, but then we need to receive with meekness, without disputing, without resisting the implanted word. Well, the second point that I want to make about the word from James' comments here is that the word has to be obeyed. Remember the adversative there in verse 22. It is a caveat, a warning. It's not enough simply to receive the word in the sense of hearing it or even in studying it intently. You know something interesting about verse 22? He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the implication of that phrase is that apparently there were some who were of the opinion or the misapprehension that it was enough simply to hear the word, to study the word, and it was not necessary to obey it. Well, who would believe that? That seems kind of strange, does it not? That you just listen to the word, but you don't ever do anything about it? Yeah, who would believe that indeed? James, I would remind you, is writing to Christians. He's not writing to people of the world primarily. He's addressing Christians. And sometimes it is Christians who seem to believe that it is enough simply to show up for church services and some sort of routine Bible study, and that has a satisfying effect on them. As long as they manage to check the box of, you know, you're supposed to come three times a week or at least twice a week if you're really good, and you study the Bible and you talk about it. You remember the parable that Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 7th chapter, those verses about the two builders. If you've got your Bibles open, let's turn over there and read that. It's a rather well-known parable, so I'm sure you remember it. But just to refresh our memories, look at verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with these words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. It's interesting to me of the two builders how many things they have in common. Both builders hear, both builders build. Both builders suffer the same kind of forces. It's the rains, the floods, and there's the beating of the wind against the house. The difference between the two lies in just one thing, and that's the question of what they did with what they heard. And what Jesus says is that it doesn't make any difference what kind of building you do. All the hearing in the world is of very little value if what is heard is not put to use, if it's not practiced. And so we need to be careful as we read about this illustration of someone who hears the word and doesn't do anything about it, the guy who looks intently into the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he has seen. Have we ever sat in a Bible class and talked about applications in our life and then didn't think any more about it from that point on? Good Bible study. We know what the application was, but we left the application in the building. We're like the person who looks into the mirror and walks away and forgets what he has seen in the perfect law of liberty. That's what James is saying. And before we conclude that he's talking about people of the world, I think sometimes I have done that. I suspect perhaps all of us. Two girls talking to each other. The one has just gotten home from a date. And she's talking to her friend and she says, it was a wonderful date. We really seemed to hit it off and we went to dinner and had a nice dinner. And it seemed like after dinner, we were talking and he kept looking at my mouth. I just know that he wanted to kiss me. But something strange happened. It's when we got home, he drove me home and he just kind of said, well, good night. And he just drove off. And she was kind of puzzled about it. And the other girl said, you got a big piece of spinach between your two front teeth. That's why he didn't kiss you. She didn't realize what she looked like. And so she assigned all kinds of other causes to his behavior. Can you imagine someone, this girl, she goes to the mirror before she goes out on the date and she's kind of brushing her hair and making sure that her dress looks nice, and she's all, looking nice and pretty. And so she kind of smiles, and right there between her two front teeth, a big piece of spinach hanging down. Kaylee, had that ever happened to you? No? Okay. Just checking. So she looks into the mirror, and she sees that big piece of spinach, and she goes, and then just walks away, answers the door, and goes out on the date. Can you imagine that? Now listen, if you can, I can tell you why you don't get more dates. Okay, there's a problem, and I can explain it to you. Just see me after services. That's hard for us to imagine why anybody would do that. It just doesn't make sense. And that's why I said James' illustration is kind of humorous in a way, because we wouldn't think of doing what James says this guy does when he looks into the Word and he sees something and then he doesn't do anything about it. And yet, when you put it in those terms, at some point we're probably all guilty of that. I'm going to date myself now, and I don't mean date as in go out on a date. I mean, I'm going to tell some of you how old I am. How many of you here, and I'm interested primarily in the younger people, how many of you know about the television show Happy Days? Ever heard of it? Happy Days? One of the main characters on Happy Days was the Fonz. Fonzie, right? And of course, he was ultra cool. That was a popular show back in the dark ages when I was growing up. Of course, we had to pedal to keep the television going with electricity back then, right? But Fonzie was ultra cool. And what he would do, he always had his hair was kind of slicked back and had a great head of hair, and he would, whenever he came by a mirror, he'd pull out that comb and he'd go, "Hey." Yeah. That's what he said. "Hey." And what he meant was, it's perfect. There's no need to do anything. He would look into the mirror and put his comb back in because it was all perfect. No need for him to do anything. You know, we need to be careful that we don't pull a Fonzie when we look into the Word of God and we see things, but we see what we want to see. And we look at ourselves in terms of what God's Word says about what a disciple should be like, how we should behave in our families, how we should behave towards people of the world, our responsibility perhaps to teach others and all these kinds of things. And we look at those things, and we just kind of, we do that, "Oh, I'm okay. Don't have to make any changes." You know, in the mirror illustration, if you'll permit me, I want to read it again. In verse 23, James says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Has it occurred to you that in the mirror illustration, there is not of necessity any implication that he has to make a correction? It doesn't say that. It just says he looks intently at himself and then forgets what he saw when he walks away. But what if he was like Fonzie and everything was perfect? Nothing had to be changed. Nothing needed to be added, nothing changed or corrected. Do you really think we will ever look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and do the, "Hey, everything's perfect"? Or will we, at the very least, look into God's Word and say, "That's something I need to be doing"? It's not that I'm necessarily negligent or I'm not doing something necessarily wrong, just bear with me. But I'm just saying we would look at it and say, "You know, that's a good work that I need to be doing." My point is, in the mirror illustration, there's not the clear implication that this is somebody who needs to make changes. It's somebody who doesn't pay attention to what he sees. He forgets it. And sometimes it's not just correction. Oh, there's plenty of opportunity for that, at least in my life. I suspect in the lives of others as well. But there's also the opportunity to excel and to do more, to serve with a greater devotion. But I look into the mirror of God's Word and I see what I want to see. I do a Fonzie and everything good for me. And so I don't make any changes or try to excel to grow. Don't forget the point, the application of the mirror illustration. The text says, here in verse 23, he looks intently. This isn't just the casual hearer. Mind you, the fellow who's looking in the mirror, he represents the individual who hears the word but is not a doer. But in the illustration, the man who looks in the mirror, he's looking intently. He's focused on that. And it suggests perhaps that the person we're talking about who's a hearer of the word is not a casual hearer. He may be someone who's very attentive, very devoted, and in fact is accumulating a lot of knowledge. But what is he doing with it? He's not doing anything with it. He's not acting. He's not a doer of the word. He's just a hearer. He's a good hearer, but he's not a doer. He's not doing anything with it. I would suggest to you that maybe the people who are at the greatest risk for that are preachers. Because they spend a lot of time reading and studying and trying to accumulate knowledge. But if a preacher doesn't put into practice what he knows, what he understands, what he's teaching others, then he's this guy with the spinach in his teeth who forgets what he looks like when he stops looking in the mirror. The perfect law of liberty shows me what kinds of corrections I need to make in my life, but it also shows me what kinds of good works I can and need to do. I want to tell you something that's interesting. In verse 25, the word that's translated looks, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, it's a different word than the word that's translated looks intently back in verse 23. Now, verse 23, the word there is an intensive word. It's a guy who's focused. He's getting it. He understands it. He's perceiving. He's not just hearing and or seeing and not paying attention. But the word in verse 25 is a word that literally means to stoop and even to stoop sideways to get a better look at something. It's a rather interesting word. It's the idea of stooping and leaning forward. It's like the disciples who came to the empty tomb when the women had come in and said, you know, the body's gone. We don't know where they've taken him. And two disciples, Peter and John, they run to the tomb and they stoop and look in. It's that kind of a word, that kind of a concept. It's someone who's really paying attention and is making the effort to see as much as he can. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres in the sense of continuing with it, staying with that kind of study. Not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. He'll be blessed, James says. Well, let me give you, oh, by the way, if you didn't know who Fonzie was, that's Fonzie. Sorry about that. The last point, the word is perfect. There's a little bit of difference in the ESV and the New King James Version. It's not significant. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, that individual, if he does what he understands, he will be blessed. James clearly is not talking about the law of Moses. I would be hard-pressed to understand how the law of Moses would have been called the law of liberty. It was a law of bondage. Paul describes it as a yoke because people would violate the law and then they couldn't escape the guilt of their sins. Oh, they could offer animal sacrifices, but by themselves, those sacrifices really didn't avail for forgiveness. They anticipated, obviously, the sacrifice that would become available through Jesus' sacrifice. But what happened was you violated the law and you become guilty and you can't get rid of that guilt and the guilt just keeps piling up. The more you violate the law, you become a slave. You're in bondage to the law. Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 15. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 5. The law of Moses was hardly a law of liberty. James has been accused by some skeptics of being one of the writers of the New Testament who was kind of pushing Jews to keep the law of Moses. But the perfect law of liberty is not the Mosaic law. Talking about the law of Christ. He says, well, wait a second. Paul wrote that we're not under law, we're under grace. And there has been the misapprehension by some that when we're talking about the law of liberty, that the liberty is freedom from any kind of command or rule or guideline. That's not at all what the New Testament teaches. The gospel contains law, things that need to be observed, that need to be obeyed. Our salvation, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, is by grace through faith. But that faith is a trust that acts to obey the commands of the one who died for our sins. We were just studying in the book of Philippians just a week ago about the fact that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2. We need to be active in our salvation. Perfect is a word that often does not refer to perfection in the sense of no flaw, but the word that's translated perfect here often refers to a completeness, something that is entire and not in part, nothing lacking in that sense. If that is the sense that James is using the word, and I suspect that it is, he's talking about a mirror that shows us everything we need to know about ourselves. I probably shouldn't use this illustration because I'll never hear the end of it. But not too long ago, I went and bought some suits at Joseph A. Banks. Some of you have recognized that I'm not wearing tattered clothes anymore. And so you may have already gathered that. At the house, we have a full-length mirror there in the master bedroom, and you can stand in front of it and you can see everything. Head to toe, we're short people, so we get it all in that one mirror. Well, when you go to a fitting place, like a place to buy suits or clothes, other clothes, they've got those mirrors that are two-sided. They got the sides. And you get to see the backside. This was not good. This was not good because from a frontal view, I can convince myself that I look a lot like I did when I was 30. But when you go to Joseph A. Banks and you see the three-fold mirror, I realized that I'm 30 plus 20 because I can see all the way around, complete view. Now, I don't know that that's what James is. That's not his illustration, metaphor. But the point is that the perfect law of liberty is complete. It will provide you with the entire information that you need in order to serve God. I do believe that's what he's saying. You remember when we first started talking and I said that you can find these mirrors where, you know, that because of the curvature of the glass, they'll make you real skinny or real broad or short, or they'll exaggerate your features somehow. No distortions in the perfect law of liberty. It will show you exactly as you are. I'm afraid sometimes when I look in the perfect law of liberty, I may not be looking carefully enough to see. I may see what I want to see, but that's me, not the law of liberty. No distortions in that particular mirror. Later in this same epistle, James will continue to develop this idea that is really behind, or the main point of the mirror illustration, and that is that obedience should complement our faith. But I like the mirror illustration. It's a powerful, easy to understand way of illustrating that it is not enough to simply read and study and hear. Until we put it into practice, We'll not be blessed in our doing if you'll pardon the negative of James' comment in verse 25. Well, the law of Christ is one of liberty. And as I said before, some have misunderstood that or twisted it to suggest we don't have to follow any rules, no guidelines, no commands. But you and I cannot ignore what Jesus said and what the apostles taught. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, there'll be some who will claim to know Him, and He will say to them, "I never knew you." The ones who will go to heaven to be with the Father will be those who do His will. That's obedience. That's doing the Word, not just hearing the Word. The law of liberty is a reference to the freedom from sin that's available through Jesus Christ. Unlike the Jew who just kept mounting up this burden of guilt of sin, you and I can be free. Paul talks about that in his epistles frequently. So my question to you is, are you free or are you a slave? When you look into the perfect law of liberty, what do you see? You see a saved person with hope of eternal life because of not just your understanding of God's Word, but of your efforts to practice that Word? Or do you look and in your honest heart of hearts, you know that you're staring at a lost person because you haven't done what the Lord has commanded? And so tonight we want to encourage you to let the gospel work in your life. The Word is capable of saving, but it has to be acted upon. And if we can assist you in obeying the gospel this evening and expressing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized into His death for the remission of your sins, then we want to do that very thing tonight. And there may be somebody here this evening who needs to do exactly that. Why wait? We stand to invite you as we sing.